Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, your special blessing tonight, that you might cause it to be the case that by your Spirit you move amongst us and work a miracle in our hearts to transform and change us, we ask. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this next couple of months, we're going to spend a term deep in the book of Revelation, right down in it. So week on week, it's going to be an interesting time. And I've got to say right up front that this is a great book. This is a very good book. And it's one of those books, actually, that will help us learn how to read well and pick up subtle signals. You actually become more sensitive to signals and so on. Which, in fact, just while I'm on it, did you pick up the subtle signal from the way I've actually introduced today? Lesson's already starting. This is a great book. Did you pick up the subtle signal there? I'll give it to you. Let me illustrate. It's a very subtle signal, but you borrowed your flatmate's car and you've gone for the road trip with his car and you ring him from a distant place and the first words you say are, you don't need to worry. Now, that's a subtle signal, isn't it? And it's not so subtle, actually. What's happened, yeah? When I start a sermon series by saying, this is a great book, what's the subtle signal I'm sending? There's lots of reasons why you might be worried it's not a great book, yeah? And so I have to actually start by saying it's a really good book. Just get the signals. You see, we're going to be doing this all the way through the book of Revelation as you kind of learn to pick up the signals that are happening. This is a very good book, but in fact, the fact is, there are lots of reasons why some people aren't so excited about the book of Revelation. It is a book that's full of weird stuff. You may not have ever read the book of Revelation, but you'll be familiar, I dare say, with a number of things that come from it. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, who hasn't heard that kind of phrase? The mark of the beast, 666. Armageddon, the great battle. I was going to say The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but that's not from this book, is it? But it's got that kind of feel about it, hasn't it? Sort of, you don't know what's going to come into it. And it's kind of weird and strange and kind of bizarre. It's a book that's birthed lots of kind of weird and strange movements. So back in the 1960s, which some people have told me about, there was this movement, kind of an end time movement, and people looked into the book of Revelation and they'd worked out the end time was about to come, and they'd worked out that the MasterCard that were beginning to emerge, kind of 70s and 80s and so on, was the mark of the beast. And 666 was actually somehow inscribed. All kinds of strange and wonderful things have come out of this book. And so, actually, one of the great things about this book is if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, then you can bring a Bible along and not be embarrassed when you're looking up the book we're looking through. It's the very last book. It's going to be easy for you. So that's a great positive. But I'll tell you the other positives about it. In fact, tonight is about showing you the positives. It will stretch you because it's one of those books that has some challenges. Good and godly believers differ over what it means. And it's one of those happy things in Christian. There are some issues where when people differ, you do need to recognize this is an issue that matters. And if you differ over this issue, then that's serious. And so we need to debate and wrestle and actually bring to a clearer mind. But there are some issues in Christian circles where if you differ over it, it's not that huge. It's a family-friendly thing. And there will be some amongst us who differ over what this actually means and how it's to be understood. And if you are someone who likes everything neat and tidy, where everyone kind of agrees and it's all clear and straightforward, if you're that kind of person, you're going to struggle through the book of Revelation because it's not neat and tidy. We won't all agree on what it says. But I want to suggest to you that's a good thing because an opportunity to be stretched. If you are that kind of person who likes it all controlled, neat, I want to just nudge you and say it's actually good to let go a little bit sometimes too and enjoy the untidiness and the stress as well. This is a book that actually brings critically important lessons to us. It's a book that brings perspective. Perspective. That's the big word tonight. Perspective. It brings good perspective, healthy and helpful perspective. It paints a picture of life that is deeply serious, and that's good. Every now and then through my life, I've had moments of wisdom, and I can count them all. I was taking my oldest boy to a football match years ago when he was about 11 or 12. I think it was that kind of age. And I'd try on Saturdays to get to their sports and so on, but it was a work day. But anyway, I'd try and get there. And I was taking Philip to a game up at Budgieworth. I think it was Budgieworth. And we went, I watched, they were winning, but not by much. And during the first half, it was hard to avoid noticing the coaches and the parents who were actually just abusing the kids, our kids, their own team, going at them for not actually winning by more, not going harder at it. When they got them together at half time, there was more of this kind of aggressive, you know, what are you doing, boys? You've got to get on to this. You've got to. At the end of the game, I think they won, but not by much. And again, the coaches and the parents, they went at the kids. I got in the car with Philip on the way home. And after a couple of minutes, I finally said something. I said, mate, it's the case that lots of people live life like it's a game and play games like it's their life. And I made that up. And he said, you're right, Dad. And I went, yes, super dad right there. First and only time he's actually said I was right. But that's the case. So lots of people live life like it's a game. It's just this trite, trivial thing, but games, that's life and death. This book is hugely helpful. It'll bring perspective. It'll help you see that life is not a game. Life is life and death stuff. I know most of us don't want it to be like that. We want it to be entertainment plus. We want it just to be fun, fun, fun. But this book will help us get proper perspective on life. Friends, you only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Gaining perspective on what life's like and how you ought to think about life and the realities it brings to it, it's a great book. And for these reasons, it will stretch us and deepen us and give us perspective. It is also deeply encouraging. Now, there are complexities. There'll be complexities even from today. So we're going to finish well, and we'll have time for questions. So if there's anything that actually pops for you as you go along, make sure we dig into it a little bit later. We'll have a brief time. What my hope is tonight is to give you a kind of a reorientation or an orientation, depending on how long you've been with us at church, because 2 years ago we looked at the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. And from next week on, we're going to be looking at chapter 6. And it's my intention tonight to either orientate or reorientate. If you haven't been here a couple of years ago, and many of you haven't been, then for you it's an orientation into understanding how to make sense of the book up to chapter 6. Come with me to chapter 6, verse 1. I'll show you. That's what we're going to be looking at next week particularly. But chapter 6, verse 1, where I want to get to tonight is verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Now, what on earth is that? What are the seals? What's the Lamb? What's going on here? My intention is to get us from the first chapter through to chapter 6, verse 1, to make sense and orientate so you understand what that verse is. But in doing so, I want to encourage us. I want to give you a taste of what this book is actually about. I want to actually stir us to get the perspective that it intends. Now, that's where we're going, and I'm going to do it by answering two questions. First question is, what is this book, the book of Revelation? Second question is, why do we even have it? Two questions, pretty straightforward. What is this book? What is this book? It's important to get hold of that, the answer to that question, because when you understand what this book is, you'll know how to read it. Books and literature are all different. Understanding what kind of book you're in helps you actually make sense of how to interpret it. What is this book? Well, if you look at, come back to chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start there. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells you the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The revelation from Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation. It's a revealing. Now, if you know anything more about the Bible, you'll know actually that that's an English word. The original book of Revelation was written in Greek, an ancient form of Greek that no one speaks today, Koine Greek. And the word that we translate from Greek into English with the word revelation was the Greek word. Does anyone know what the Greek word was? Chance to show off. apocalypse. Apocalypse. It's where we get the language of apocalyptic. Apocalyptic from. Now, when you hear the word apocalyptic, so literally the apocalypse from Jesus Christ, when we hear the word apocalypse, most of us, not everyone, but most of us think immediately of cataclysmic end time. An apocalypse. Everything's going to come to a crashing end. The apocalypse. Now, that's not what the word means. It's what it's been used as. But what it actually means in the original context is just revelation. A revealing. What is this book? It's pulling back the curtains to show you the reality behind the visible reality to gain true perspective on reality. It's a revealing. So, curtains here, there's stuff behind those curtains. I don't know if you've ever been back there, but there's stuff there that's always been there, that just continues to be there. I don't know why it's there, but it's there. Now, it exists there while you don't even know it's there. A revealing would be to pull back the curtains to see what is there whilst you don't even know it's there. Do you see? The nature of the visible world, behind that is a reality, a spiritual reality. An apocalypse, the apocalypse, is a pulling back of the curtains, an unveiling that we might see behind the visible to the deep truths of reality that are standing behind all of that. Now, in the ancient world, apocalyptic writing, revealing, was a common form of writing, a relatively common form of writing. We have a number of examples of apocalyptic writing, revelation. It was common from about the 2nd century BC through to the 2nd century AD, around the time of either side of Jesus. And we have a bunch of those kinds of writing. Some of the very early forms of it are in the Old Testament, actually. You get them in the book of Daniel. We just read a bit of it, Daniel chapter 7. You get it in the book of Zechariah, early forms of apocalyptic. But it kind of came to full flower during this period. Now, that's helpful to know because the form of apocalyptic that was popular, of which Revelation is a part, had certain patterns to it. There was a way of writing an apocalyptic work. It was the kind of work that always had out-of-this-world kinds of images with monsters and numbers and extreme language. It was just lots of strange, weird stuff. Now, that's helpful because there are conventions in how to read it. People were used to reading this kind of stuff and they knew what it meant. It's like video stores. Has anyone been to a video store? It's like a video store. You know, you go into a video store and there's an aisle that has all the thrillers in it, do you know? And there's another aisle that has all the drama in it. And there's another aisle that's forbidden. You ought not go in it. It's got romantic comedies in it. Kind of all the Jennifer Aniston movies. And but here's the, you know, if I go down the thriller aisle and I pick out a thriller, I know what I'm going to get. There's a certain pattern to it. If I get a Jennifer Aniston movie, I know what I'm going to get. It's the same plot every single time. It's just a different guy with this another. You know the patterns. Well, in the world of the kind of first century writings, there were different aisles. There was the aisle for gospel. And if you picked up a gospel, you were going to get eyewitness, narrative, history, literal. It will tell you what happened and it actually happened. It's just an account of what went on, a gospel. If you go down the aisle of epistles, letters, you know what you're going to get. It's going to be written from someone to someone else and it'll be thoughts and ideas pulled together, argued through a letter. If you go down the apocalyptic aisle, you know what you're going to get. It's this kind of stuff. It's the Daniel kind of stuff. It's the same kind of forms. And I hope over the next couple of weeks to show you another form of apocalyptic. Now, that's helpful because it actually helps you have a clue to how to read it because there were conventions. Now, the little thing, though, is this. Revelation, our revelation, notice singular, revelation, it's just a revelation. Our book, Revelation, there's a couple of ways in which it's different from the other forms of apocalyptic writing. I'll give you the first one. Our apocalypse is from God. It's a revelation from Him. Look at verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place, He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John. There's a lot of attention there to how this revelation's come to John and to us. It's come to John from an angel, and the angel was given it by Jesus, who was given it by God the Father, and John has written it down to come to us. Now, why such attention? Why such stress on the book's origins? Because it's important to know what we're reading here is from the Creator of the universe. This is not just something man made up. This is actually God's Word itself. There's one way this revelation is different to many of the other revelations, apart, of course, from Daniel and Zechariah that are God-given as well. It's also different to the other revelations in that it's for now. You notice there, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, if you've read other apocalyptic literature, especially back in the Old Testament, those words, "the time is near," are quite striking. When you read apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel and Zechariah, in Daniel chapter 12, you get this. The apocalypse is sealed up. Daniel is told to seal it up because it concerns the time at the end. But when you come to Revelation, what's striking is that now we're told the time is near. It's a very different thing. That's an important key for us as we actually seek to understand what the book of this particular apocalypse is about, and we'll come into that next week. So what is this book? It's apocalyptic writing. It's an unveiling, it's a revealing of what stands behind the visible. But it's two other things. It's also a prophecy, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And verse 4, it's a letter with all the characteristics of a letter. It's written by someone to a group of churches, and it concludes with a letter form. It's a personal thing. It's a prophecy. Let me just touch on that. It's a prophecy, which means it's a Spirit-given book, given by the Spirit of God. That's the nature of prophecy. It's a revelation from Him. And it's given with Jesus at the center of it. That's the nature of prophecy. And verse 3, it comes with a promise. Notice this, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." This book of the Bible comes with an ironclad promise from God. This book. That if you read these words aloud and listen to them and take it to heart, you will be blessed. Now let me just say, read it aloud. It's not meant to be taken literally, as if you read it in your mind and don't read it aloud, you won't be blessed. No. In the first century, 20% of the population was literate at the top. And so the only way to get access to this would be for it to be read aloud. It's just saying if you read it to each other, if you read it and hear it and take to heart what's written in it. Friends, this is a great book. It's a great blessing to look at it together. I've looked at it I don't know how many times, and every time I've been blessed. So I want to encourage you to dig into it with us. Give your attention to it over the next little period of time. What is this book? It's an apocalyptic writing. It's a letter, it's a prophecy with a blessing. Why has it been given? Why has it been given to us? Three reasons. To give perspective, to encourage, and to warn. To give perspective. This book has been given to us by God to help us see the way things are meant to be seen. Now let me tell you about the context. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. The historical context of this book is that John and the Christians in a region called Asia Minor were beginning to have particularly intense suffering, if all our assessments of the date of the book are right. So verse 9, John tells you that he is the brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now Patmos is an island that, as far as we can tell, was a penal colony. It's where the Roman emperor sent kind of political dissidents, people that were unhappy with, and they'd imprison them there to keep them away. And John, it appears, is suffering because of his testimony to Christ, his commitment to the word of God, and he's been imprisoned by Rome. And it seems like, if the dating of the book is correct, that the Roman emperor is beginning a little bit more of a persecution of Christians. We had some back in the time of Nero in the 60s AD. Now it's coming back again, late first century, and it's trickling out to the area of Asia Minor. And the Christians in that context are being crushed by Rome. They are exercising their power to just take people out of their homes, put them onto penal colony islands, to kill them, to execute, and so on. And a little bit later, this is occurring as well. Now, that's the historical context. Read with me verse 4 and 5 and see how it helps give perspective. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory, power, forever and ever. If you're John, and you've been dragged out of your house, put in prison because you follow Jesus, how do those words help you? How do those words help you? Any thoughts, actually? Would they help you? How would they help you? Have a look at them again. Read through them again. How would verses 4 and 5 help you? Any thoughts?
Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the ruler.
Jesus is in charge. Thanks. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the ruler. How do they help me? I get a new perspective. I'm reminded that the God that I serve is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is the triune God, Father, seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit. Seven in the book of Revelation just means fullness, the fullness of the Spirit. And he's the Son. But look at who the Son is. The Son is the faithful witness. He's the one who lived his life faithfully witnessing to God before the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities killed him. But he's the firstborn from the dead. He came alive again. Destroying their power over him, it meant nothing to him. He was able to actually come back to life even though you killed him. And he's now the firstborn from the dead. And he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. John, remember this. As you fret and worry about the powers against you, gain a new perspective about who Jesus is, who it is, the God that you serve. Do you see, what you had in the ancient world, as you have today, is a conflict over perspective. What you have here is a confronting message into that conflict. You've got Rome thinking it's the power and all its gods are the powers, and they're seeing evidence of being powerful by crushing the Christians. The Christians have got nothing to stand against them. But what you've got is the key message. Who is the true power in the universe? Who truly rules? You know, this whole message ratchets up further when you come into verse 12 of chapter 1. But get some context by looking at verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And there's the list. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like the bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When John turns to see the one that's speaking, he sees a set of images that have their origins back in the Old Testament. The golden lampstand with the seven pieces to it. He now sees seven lampstands. Images out of the temple. He now sees one standing among them like a son of man, which is taken straight from Daniel chapter 7, part of the passage we read. The one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives all authority, power, all majesty. He gets rule of all. One like that son of man. And he is dressed and looks like the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. His hair and his all of this is imagery out of the Old Testament. One of the features of the book of Revelation is that you get lots of reference back into the Old Testament, lots of allusions back there, picture of God in power. And it's not to be taken literally, of course, too. I'll show you one of the reasons why you can be clear it's not to be taken literally. Look at verse 16 and compare it to verse 17. In fact, you do the exercise again. You read verse 16 and then read verse 17. And if you compare those two verses, you'll see very clearly you're not meant to take this literally. Can you do that exercise? If you haven't got a Bible, just listen in quietly. But look at it. How does verse 17 help you realize that verse 16 is not to be taken literally? It's very simple. Well, look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Then look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. What did he do with the stars? He just burnt the bloke's shoulder. What did he do with those stars? Did he drop them? You know, the point here is that the writer doesn't care. The vision doesn't care. You're meant to build up images in the right hand, holding with power the stars. And with his right hand, with the powerful hand, he touches John. He doesn't care that he had stars a moment ago. It's not the point. And look at the sword in the mouth. Good thing Jesus wasn't married. It would be very awkward living with him. But you've got this kind of bundling together of images that are not meant to be taken literally. They're picking up stuff out of the Old Testament. They're saying far more than words might say alone. Or actually, they're saying far more than a simple assertion would say alone. Just imagine this for a moment. You've got a terrorist who takes captive a city, and the American, it's a coastal city, and the American Navy come against him to rescue the city. Now you happen to be in the city with a petty tyrant, this terrorist, and you could do one of two things. You could say to the tyrant, "Look, I've got to tell you, America's a powerful country. They're bringing all their power against you. You're going to lose." You could do that. Or you could take them to the window and say, look out there. Four aircraft carriers, destroyer escort, planes flying. You haven't got a hope. You see, you could help the tyrant realize he's got no hope by saying what it is. They're more powerful than you. Or just showing them. Revelation is, let me show you. But let me show you with images that have a deeper root in the Old Testament, that if you understand all of that, you'll see an even greater sense of the image, a greater message of the image. It's a powerful book. It does something more. And one of the problems is if your background is engineering, science, medicine, computers, building, if your background is any those kind of areas, you're going to struggle with the book of Revelation. The only ones who won't struggle are those of you who have done arts degrees. So there's a big positive about arts degrees. Anyone see? Because you know, if you've done computer science or another kind of science, or you're kind of used to reading where it just says, you know, push that button, and you don't go, oh, that's a wonderful image, isn't it? You go, no, there's a button to push. Do you know? And so you kind of, it's literal, it's straightforward. You just do that kind of thing. When you read the book of Revelation, you've got piling of images, and what do I do with them? How much are literal? What's not literal? Which bits? You'll have to wrestle with that as we go through. The larger picture here is that Jesus is far more than you have ever imagined. Why has God given us this book? To pull back the curtains, to see that that one who was a baby in a manger, who was a human walking the streets of Palestine, is now exalted as the Lord of the universe with all power, might, authority, rule, dominion, glory attached to him. And it's not just attached to this weak one. It's attached to one who is mighty. It's meant to give you a new perspective. Now, I said I want to get us to Revelation chapter 6. And as you go through, I want to now show you how the perspective fills out to position you to understand Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Because the book unfolds. Chapter 1 gives you that kind of foundational perspective. Then chapters 2 and 3, we're going to move straight through them, are a series of letters to those seven churches with a bunch of warnings and teachings to each of the churches, which is for all of us. But when you hit chapter 4, verse 1, the book takes a turn and a new section starts, which will carry us all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and before me then was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So you've got this kind of background. Now chapter 4 verse 1, the Spirit takes John to see behind the veil the throne room of heaven. And all of this sets us up to understand chapter 6 verse 1. Chapter 4, very quickly, it illustrates, it pulls together images of the throne, the glory and greatness of God's throne, the one who sits there in all his glory. The one who is surrounded by 24 elders that I take are the Old and New Testament church gathered together around God. He's gathered around him four living creatures that I take are kind of symbols of the great realms of the animal realms of our planet gathered around God. And they're all praising and worshipping him. The world is as it's meant to be, with God at the center, ruling. All of that is to set you up for chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the glorious God, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, forgive me, what is a scroll and what are seals? Have any of you seen in museums or something like this a letter? Do you know those paper things that get put in post boxes and come to your door sometimes? Well, you imagine one of those, a scroll rolled up, whatever it's made of, and it's got a series of seals, seven of them, that close it, lock it shut, wax kind of pressed on it in splotches. There's seven seals on it. Now, what is this scroll? Well, the scroll has written on it, I take it, the future purposes of God. The plans and purposes of God that would be rolled out. That's the scroll, but it's sealed up. And there's a tension. Look at verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Bring forward God's purposes. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. John is told about this great hero, again using images from the Old Testament, the lion of the tribe of Judah back into Genesis, the root of David, 2 Samuel 7, the one who is triumphed, who is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's heard of this great hero, an amazing, powerful figure, and he turns to see who this one is. And verse 6, in one of the most wonderfully contrasting set of images, he turns to see this great one, and he sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne. Have you ever heard of someone from a distance? You've never met them and you hear such great things about them. You imagine them to be this huge person. Have you ever had that kind of experience? You know, you hear of all the wonderful things they've done and so on. I've had that. It's Sully. You know, I hear all about Sully and, you know, kind of everything he's... And I haven't met him yet. And I'm thinking, wow, he's going to be a huge human. And I kind of go, I finally meet Sully and I go, Sully! You're normal height. Is that beautiful? There you go. You're not sensitive about this. It's probably too late to ask, really, isn't it? But, you know, John hears this... John hears this amazing thing about the lion of the tribe of Judah and turns to see, and it's a lamb. A sick lamb, looking as though it had been slain. What is that? Well, God could have just told you this, but he uses images to convey it. He could have told you that what makes someone great and triumphant in his estimation, in his realm, in the universe, is humble, sacrificial service. But instead of just saying that, he tells you about the triumphant great lion. And when you see him, you see the sacrificial lamb who has died for us. That's what makes him great. And in fact, the whole of heaven, verse 9, changes its song because of the greatness of that humble sacrificial servant. They sing a new song. They change the song that they've been singing forever and say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people and nation. Jesus, you are worthy to have the name above every name because you humbled yourself unto death, even death on a cross. And so therefore God gave you the name that's above every name because greatness in God's kingdom is humble, sacrificial service." Get a new perspective. See things the way God sees them. Now, all of this is heading towards chapter 6. Because what happens then? Not only is a new song sung in heaven, verse 11, thousands, 10,000s of angels circle the throne and praise this Lamb. And then, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in praises this Lamb as the great and glorious, triumphant Lion King. And all of that sets you up for chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and all hell breaks loose. And that'll be next week. The perspective that you're meant to gain is this. John's in a context of suffering. The powers of earth have come against him. And he is given a vision. The veil is drawn back. And he has shown that the one who stands behind Rome, that stands over Rome, that is in rule and dominion and control over even Rome, is the Lamb. The Lamb whose blood was shed to purchase you for himself. That one controls everything. Do you see how that perspective is enormously important? Massively important. Jesus himself says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more." I'll tell you the one you should fear, says Jesus. Fear him who after killing the body can cast the soul into hell. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the great power. Gain this perspective. Get a proper insight. This book is given for perspective, but it's also given for encouragement, very much quicker. When you are in the deepest crisis, when the might of earthly powers come against you, you're a Roman Christian, you're a John, you're in Asia Minor, and the might of Rome comes against you and crushes the church and sends your leaders off into exile, into prison, kills them. When all of that's happening, to know the power of the Lord that you serve is profoundly encouraging. And to know that He is the one that's opening each seal and bringing all that's happening, which means you can entrust yourself to Him. When you are in the crisis of faith, where you wonder whether Christianity is worth it, and if it hasn't happened yet, it will. When you wonder whether the whole thing is worth me investing my life, especially when my friends are living the easy life, doing what they want to do, making it look like it's fantastic and life's so much better there. When you're in that crisis of faith, wondering whether Jesus is worthy of spending your time serving and following and so on, to see that He is the great Lord of every Lord, to see that you're in touch with the one who is worthy of all praise in the heavens, to see the towering greatness of Jesus, is a reminder that you are in touch with something worth giving your life to. You have the pearl of great price, worth selling all for. Keep that perspective because it's so encouraging. Know that you're in touch with the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the dead one who is now alive again forever, the firstborn from among the dead, the King of Kings. Let me offer an observation. There's, I think, pressure in our community to not know Jesus in all His power. Our society has a preference for seeing Jesus as merely human. And many Christians fall prey to this same thing. Jesus is my friend. It's comforting to a point. It's comforting until the pressure comes on. And then I want to know that my friend is the Lord of heaven and earth. John was a faithful witness, and Jesus says, so was I, and they killed me. But don't fret. Don't be shocked at your treatment, but don't fear the outcome. Be assured that nothing can happen to you except that I permit it. It's a great encouragement. But lastly, it's a great warning as well. Why is this book given? It's given to give us perspective. It's given to encourage us. It's given to warn us. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's a number of warnings that happen. Throughout the letters in chapters 2 and 3, there's a whole bunch of warnings that the one who perseveres will get the victory crown. The one who triumphs, who continues to follow Christ faithfully, will get the victors. Lots of warnings. But throughout the book, there's many warnings too. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 18, chapter 22. It's only those washed in the blood of the Lamb who will be safe on the last day. The message is stay in the blood of the Lamb. Don't give yourself to the beast. Don't let the mark of the beast come on you. Don't be tempted to actually think there's where the power is. I need to align myself with the world around me because that's much more fun. Don't be tempted to go that path. Get a proper perspective on the greatness and glory of who Jesus is that you might forever be captured by Him. You know, wisdom is knowing exactly what life is about and what life is for and who really rules. The fool is the one who imagines that the best life is actually investing here and now. When you have the revelation perspective, that is stupidity in the extreme. It is short-sightedness. You've exchanged your soul to gain the world. You know, there's a comment that happens often in these days in politics, which I'll come to in a second. Are there any questions you want to ask? Do you want to ask anything? Yeah.
Derived, and he's writing what he saw, which happens to be
Yeah, it's a good question. And short answer is we don't really know. I tend towards the first because he says, I looked and saw. So it suggests God gave him the vision couched in the imagery rather than him reading a vision through the imagery, I think. But yeah, it's an interesting question. You want to ask anything else? There's much more to come. We're going to get into all the big stuff in chapters 6, 7 and so on. Let me finish with this then. There's a statement that's often used, a phrase that's often used in the political realm, and you might have had friends kind of use this as well. We want to make sure, we're told, we want to make sure we're on the right side of history. Have you heard that phrase? It's used, you know, the kind of rights issues of the 1960s and 70s where, race and so on, race rights. We want to, people fought against it back then, but now we look back from all these years and we say how foolish we were to have thought anything other than we think now we're on the right side of history, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And it's now used in the same-sex marriage debate where, the same thought is that in 50 years' time we'll all look back and wonder why we kicked up such a fuss about the whole issue. And you want to make sure you're on the right side of history because in 50 years' time everyone will realise it's the right thing. It'll be obvious then. But here's the deal. How do you end up on the right side of history? By being in touch with the Lord of history. And that's Jesus. He's the one who rules history. And he's the one who will wrap history up when he chooses. And the world may go through its ups and downs. In 20 years' time, the church may be completely on the outer. It might be completely, we might be having to hide because of the opposition, and the world would trumpet how we've finally got rid of that church. We've moved past superstition and naivety and foolishness, and the world is one. Maybe that happens. But I know because of the book of Revelation and other things that the Lord Jesus is in control of even that. And we'll move it all through finally where he will be the victor. To be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of Jesus. And the only way to be on the right side of Jesus is by his blood, where he's purchased you for himself. Make sure you come to him and have great confidence and encouragement that with him you can never be on the wrong side of history. And be warned, persevere. Worth it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us gain a proper perspective. Help us, please, be encouraged by that. And help us, please, take heed to the warnings. We pray for this term as we go through this wonderful book, that you might give us clear minds, ready hearts, able to take to heart the message that you have delivered in this book. And we pray for great change amongst us, great growth, that you might stir us to be people who persevere. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.